as you think about different cultures, understand every culture has its own ideas of what the afterlife will be like. You have, thinking of afterlife, you have some people who think, well, there will be some sort of reincarnation, and once you move through this life on earth, you'll be reincarnated to another kind of life, and hopefully, in their thinking, you reach some sort of nirvana, they might call it, where you no longer are living on earth, but in a spiritual state. Others would say, well, you move just from one life on earth, and then you move into a spiritual existence somewhere, somehow. They may not have all the details. Some believe the afterlife involves us becoming divinity, and that we no longer are merely men and women, but we are godlike somehow, some way. Others would say, no, afterlife is really focused on our physical pleasure, and all the things that we don't get to do on earth, we will get to do on the other side, and that's what they are motivated by. I think in our particular culture here, many people have an idea that the afterlife will be some sort of vague notion of harps and clouds and no work. That's a key to the afterlife. They think there will be no work. We'll just relax eternally and everything will be fine. Well, this is a big deal for us as we think about what God would have for his people. We want to know the details of what heaven is all about, of what the afterlife is like, because God has given us the truth of it so that we might understand it, and it will fill out the essence of not only who we will be then, but who we are right now. If we're not careful, we can have these notions of what the afterlife is like, and that can replace truth, and then we'll be living contrary to what God would want us to think, and that will necessarily have an impact negatively on how we live our lives on this earth. So we know that thinking about the future has an impact on our faith today, and we want to understand the truth of what God has prepared for us. I think it gives us an endurance. It gives us a spiritual understanding of what awaits us, and it motivates us to live for Him. We're not running blindly into the future. Now, true, God has not given us all the details of what eternity will be like, but He's given us enough, just enough, so that we might understand it more fully as He describes it in His Word. Last week, we saw, after the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, rests on the earth, that it has a glorious appearance, as the Apostle John described it there in Revelation chapter 21. We saw, too, that the dimensions were just enormous, beyond our ability to really grasp how it's going to function. It's so giant. We saw, too, that the composition of this New Jerusalem, where we will live on the earth, is highly valuable, to say the least, talking about gold and crystal and jewels and just immense proportion, immense value, and just wondrous in its appearance. John described the walls of this city, the gates of the city, the foundation stones, the city itself, and he ends describing the streets as far as where we got last week. This morning, we're going to look inside our future home. A few more details about what the New Jerusalem will be like, where all followers of God will live on the other side. And as we look through it, you're going to see that John's going to give us the glories of the city, those things that we'll call exclusions of the city, the provisions of the city, and finally, in the last part of our passage, he will discuss the servants of the city. That will be you and me. And so you have some words as far as an outline goes on the inside of your bulletin if you want to follow along there. But let's go ahead and start and read the details of what is inside our future home. Our goal this morning is to get from chapter 21, verse 22, down through verse 5 of chapter 22. The Apostle John writes for us, Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple in it, in the city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. There, or they, will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, beginning when verse 22 of chapter 21, again, John talks about the glories of the city. And here he's going to talk about God's glory, and interestingly, he's going to be talking about our glory as well. So let's look first at God's presence there in this New Jerusalem, where we will all dwell as followers of God in heaven. John says, I saw no temple in it. Literally, I saw no sanctuary in it. For so long, we've had, through the history of mankind, we've had representations of the temple or the tabernacle or the sanctuary of heaven on earth. When God was interacting with the Israelites, in the Old Testament, read about Moses and the Israelites following after him, God gave direction for them to build a tabernacle there in the wilderness, and then to establish that when they moved into the promised land. And that tabernacle was the place where God dwelt, where he reigned, where his presence was amidst the people. Later on, as Israel was established, you had the temple built by Solomon, and then even after Israel was brought into captivity because of their sin and the temple destroyed, God brought them back into the promised land, and there was a rebuilt temple. We can read about the temple in the New Testament when Jesus was ministering, Herod's temple, a great edifice there. And so these are just representations of what is present now in heaven, the reality of the spiritual temple in heaven. So here, John says, I see no temple in it. It just wasn't there. And that's interesting to us because as we think of God's people throughout the history of mankind, there's always been a temple. And John says, there's no temple here. Most people would say, well, there's something wrong. God's people are there. God's there. There's no temple. That doesn't make sense. But John explains it for us by going on in verse 22 and says that, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So the whole city, in a sense, is the temple or the sanctuary of God. In other words, there's no need for a special, set-apart place where God will dwell, because he will dwell there among us. We will be in his set-apart holy place. It's all special. It's all set apart. It's all a sanctuary. It is all holy. God, who is spirit, will dwell in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the sanctuary for the new earth. Now, back in chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus had promised this reality for all those who were faithful and who would overcome and who would endure in their faith in him through difficult times of this tribulation period. He says there, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So you see there the intermixing of a new name, a new city, the fact that the people will be part of the temple where God will reign, where his presence will be, and they will exist there with him. Look now at the next verse. Not only will there be no temple, there will be no sun or moon. God's presence is making this all true. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So what's going on here? Well, the sun and the moon, as we know them now, will be useless because God will be there. His glory will be shining there in such a way that there's no sun, there is no moon. Again, striking as John looks at this future reality, this future existence, and says, first of all, there's no temple, and there's no sun, and there's no moon. And we would think, well, that's just not natural. That's not the way it's always been. And that's true because God is there. So his glory illuminates it, not just the city, but the entire earth and heavens. And if you think about God's glory and us living in God's glory, even if there were a sun, even if there were a moon, we wouldn't be able to see them. They would be drowned out or blinded out by just God's great presence. And so the fact that God is there shining brightly in and through and among everything, his radiance is making plenty of light for us to function and live. So the Father is the light, and as the end of that verse says, the Son is the lamp. There's no need for a lighting system in heaven. There's a transparent composition of the city itself. Look back to verse 18. Last week we saw that the city, there as it says at the end of this verse, the city was pure gold like clear glass. And so the whole structure of the city itself where we will dwell is clear. And you can think of God's illuminating presence just shining through everything and there being no need for any kind of artificial light or even natural light. There's supernatural light there and it's God himself who is shining through everything. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. Listen to what the prophet says there. No longer will you have the sun for light by day. He's talking about the future. Nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. So God spoke to his people through the prophet Isaiah, centuries before Jesus even came, and told them about this future reality that they would experience in heaven. And now with the book of Revelation, he's just given more detail through the Apostle John to his people. And we have it some 2,000 years later now as we await the return of Christ and him bringing us to our future home where we will live forever and ever with him. So in ages past, as we think about this idea of the Lamb being the lamp of God's illumination. In ages past, the church has served as God's lampstand. We're talked about in the Bible as being shining lights for God wherever he places us. Now, here, Jesus will be the lampstand of God. He will illuminate using the Father's glory, God's glory. You see some Trinitarian doctrine here, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they're working together in such a way that expands our minds trying to understand it. But we see that John says the lamp is the Lamb, and he is making it shine brightly. So you have God's glory there. We're talking about the city's glories, plural. You also have the creature's glories. Look now at verse 24. The nations, John writes, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Let's stop there. The nations. This is the Greek word ethnos, and it doesn't mean simply political boundaries. It means ethnic groups, Gentiles, all those who are not Jewish. People from all different ethnicities will be part of that heavenly makeup where we're dwelling as God's people. And we can think all the way back to Revelation 5:9, where God is being praised by all the creatures around him. And there it says, men, women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will inhabit heaven. And so this is what it's talking about. All the nations will be there. People from every kind of background, they will participate in existing there, walking by the light of God. And then the end of verse 24, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So these kings of the earth, the new earth, are part of, are there in heaven, and they're, along with the nations, they're part of God's elect people. Take the picture of ancient kings bringing their wealth to more powerful kings as a way of showing honor. They called it tribute. So if you're a lesser king, and you make peace with a greater king in your area, you brought tribute to that king because of his worthiness, because he was so much more powerful. The same thing's going on here. You have the nations and the kings as part of heaven. They're living their lives eternally now. They're all God's people. And they are bringing their glory to God. They're bringing tribute to God in a sense. Psalm 68:29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you, the psalmist says. Psalm 72:10 through 11. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. Again, talking about this tribute idea. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. So when you see the word kings here in verse 24, we understand that there is some kind of order and rank in the eternal state. We're not all going to be nondescript in our service of God. There will be order. There will be different roles, different duties that we all have, and we're playing out God's plan for us in eternity. You can picture us going out of the city, the New Jerusalem, doing work, and then bringing the fruit of our hands back to God. Look down at the next verse. It says that in the daytime, for there will no longer be night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So that picture of the glory and the honor of the nations being brought into the New Jerusalem, again, that goes back to ancient days when cities had fortified walls around them, and the people who lived in the city would go out of the city during the day to work the fields, to grow the produce, to take care of their flocks. And when it was nighttime, for safety, they would all come back in, and they would shut the city gates, and then they would sleep there. And the next morning, it would all start over again. And so you have the same picture going on in eternity, that there's the New Jerusalem where we all live, but we're not just kicking back, relaxing for eternity. We're doing stuff. So we're going out of the city, doing our thing on this new earth, and then we're bringing our glory and honor back into it as tribute to God. Right? So you see the connection there between life in eternity and life as it was in ancient times. Today, because we're more individualized, we don't have walls around our cities and go in and out through gates in the city. But we see in many cultures in the past that it was exactly how it happened, and that's how God has chosen heaven to be on the new earth and the new Jerusalem in which we will live. Now, in verse 25, you have something interesting. Again, it's helpful to understand history to see the connection and then the contrast. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. So we can say, in the daytime, they'll never close the gates. And for anybody who lived in ancient times, they would say, well, that makes sense, because you always leave the gates open during the daytime, but they probably close them at night. And John says, well, by the way, remember, because God's there, there is no nighttime. So in other words, the gates are never closed. It's always open. And you have the people living in the daytime and going out doing their thing, but the gates remain open continually. Unlimited access to the nations and to their leaders. Always safe. There's no reason to close the gates. There's no enemy outside that's going to come into the New Jerusalem. God is there. Perfect security. No need for any defense. You have the resident divine glory. I think the only thing we could compare that to regarding life on earth right now is maybe serving on a submarine, you know, where they have 24-hour shifts going because they're under the ocean and it's always the same temperature, it's always the same brightness or dimness, it's always the same around the clock. It would be, I think that's as far as you want to take it there, because you wouldn't want to say that heaven's like living in a submarine. That would be depressing. But you can understand that it's just ongoing, that things are happening continually. And that heaven, because God's there, that's the way it is. It's always bright. It's always illuminated. So you have nations, God's people, bringing their glory and honor into the city, the choicest of their treasure. we're not sure how this is going to look, what it's going to be. We would wish that there was more information here, but again, God is perfect, and He has given us the perfect amount of information. So we can honestly say if there was any more information, it wouldn't be helpful. Or if there are any more details, it would hinder us in some way. Or any other verses about what God has in store for us, we wouldn't understand it. So He gives us just this, just enough, so that we would have faith to persevere, to move on. But somehow, some way, people, us who are followers of Christ, are going out of the city, doing our thing outside, coming back into the city, giving our glory and honor to God. So you see the glories there. There's God's glory. That's obvious. But then there's also the creature's glory, the kings and the nations. They're bringing their glory into the city to give to God. And so that's a continual activity of heaven. So those are the city's glories. Look now at the city's exclusions. Verse 27, the last verse of chapter 21. You know, purity is defined by an absence of anything that is impure. Now, John is going to tell us what will not enter the city. And if this wasn't here, we might look at these few verses and say, well, that's great. But what if something outside the city does decide to attack the city? What if something outside the city decides to come in and kind of dirty things up and mess up the program? Well, God wants to make sure you understand. No, there will be nothing that's impure that comes in the city. There will be exclusions of those who are part of what's going on here in the New Jerusalem. Verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see the exclusions there? The kings and the nations are all part of God's elect. This is another reminder here of the distinction between God's people and all those who have rejected God during their life on earth through all of history. Now, we understand that those people have been judged there at the end of chapter 20, and because of their rejection of God, their rejection of Christ, they have been cast into the lake of fire. We use in our modern vernacular the word hell to describe eternal judgment. So that's where they are. They're being judged eternally. And here, at the end of verse 27, we understand that because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's no opportunity for them ever to escape that eternal judgment. That's their destiny. That's why God calls us during life on earth to take seriously the call to follow after Jesus Christ, to repent of your own way of life, your own way of thinking, and to put your trust in Him, in His death on the cross, in His perfect life lived, and not depend upon your own righteousness. When you stand there before God, He will judge you based upon your own righteousness, which you will fail because of God's holy perfection, or He will look at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son, that is perfect and powerful and is the only way, the only access to get into God's favor, His fellowship, and spend eternity with Him. And it's not only here that you have a warning about this. It's interesting. You go back to verse 8 of this same chapter, and you have the same words spoken through John to us. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, they won't be part of what John's describing here in the New Jerusalem. And if you didn't get it there in verse 8, he says the same thing essentially in verse 27. And if you didn't get it there in verse 8 or verse 27, he says it again in the next chapter, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. See the contrast here and see what God's saying here. In just two chapters of describing heaven and what eternity will be like, three times He says, now remember, if you are characterized by this kind of life, if you have rejected Jesus Christ, you won't be there. If you are living this kind of life, you won't be there. If you've not trusted in Christ, you will not be there. God is so merciful to give us over and over again the warning as he's describing the wonder. And our own natures, of course, if somebody's describing something great, is to think, yeah, that's what I deserve. That's where I'm going to go. God says, no, there's only one way to get there. That's through Jesus Christ. If you're not going to hear it the first time, I'll give you a second warning. If you're not going to hear it then, I'll give you a third warning. Oh, he's so good. He's so good. And my hope for you as you think about these things and not just think that there's some kind of pie-in-the-sky ideal, but this is reality for eternity. And you, as an individual, have a decision to make whether you follow Christ and trust him and his ways, or you follow your own life and take your chances as you stand before God sometime in the future. There are exclusions to the city here, and they will be eternal exclusions. Again, we looked at this verse in the last couple of weeks, Isaiah 65:17. For behold, the prophet says, using God's words here, is, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So even with the gates wide open continually here in the New Jerusalem, certain things will never gain access. And just going through quickly here the details, John says in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever get in, nothing that's defiled, nothing that could sully the city, no one who practices abomination, no unwholesome lifestyle, nobody who is characterized by denying Jesus Christ in their lives will enter into the city because they will be in the lake of fire forever. Nobody who lies. We take this sin far too lightly, but in all three places, liars or those who practice lying are singled out. They will not spend time here in this city because they will be in eternal judgment, because someone who's characterized by lying, they don't have the Spirit living inside of them. Only those who are in the Book of Life. So there's an exclusivity here. Take that to heart. The city has glories. The city has exclusions. Now let's look at the city's provisions, beginning in the first verse of chapter 22. Now, there's an angel who's guiding John through this, showing him the way through this New Jerusalem. So he continues to guide him. And there are two distinguishing marks that John sees here regarding provisions. He sees a river, and he sees a tree. And what God is going to describe here through John is a return to original creation in this new creation. We have the Creator's intentions here in the New Jerusalem for all of humanity. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street, there at the beginning of verse 2. So the first thing John describes here is the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, literally bright as crystal. The Greek here, and you can hear some of the English words, lampron hos crystallon, and so a lamp of crystal. And this is a shimmering, a sparkling, and even illuminated or glowing river of life. And unlike any water we've ever seen, I think maybe you've seen water that's illuminated somehow, some way, artificially below the surface. We can think of it that way, but it seems like this is the essence of this water. It glows on its own. And being the water of life, that would make sense. Look where it comes from. Its source is the throne of God and of the Lamb. It doesn't seem there's a hydrological cycle that's producing this river like we have today. The Father and Son are together on the throne, and that is where the river of the water of life comes from. Two persons sitting on one throne, but not separate entities. Again, Trinitarian doctrine, just here in this one verse. You have the Father and the Son, they're on one throne. The mystery of the idea that God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, during his ministry on earth, in John chapter 4, John chapter 7, promised to give the water of life to all those who were spiritually thirsty. This is the fulfillment of that promise. We come to Christ today, and we are filled in a lesser way, all that we need, but still a lesser way than will be true in eternity when we have access to this provision of the water of life. John says it runs throughout the street. There's some difficulty here trying to think about this river running down the middle of its street. You know, how does that look? Right now we probably all have a different picture in our minds of how that would look. But there's a river of the water of life running down the middle of its street. You think back to original creation. You think of the garden there. It says there that there was a river divided into four different, I don't know if you'd call them tributaries or four different elements, but you have the Tigris, the Euphrates, and two others. So there in the Garden of Eden, you had a river, or rivers going on, and they were supplying what the garden needed. And here it's a spiritual, powerful provision from God for the people. Not only a river, but there's also a tree of life. Look at verse 2, beginning just a few words into it. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healings, or the healing of the nations. So on either side, maybe on each bank of the river, in between the street and the river on both sides, is the tree of life. And again, you're thinking, okay, is this just one giant tree that we all share in? Is it some kind of connection, like a giant hedge or some kind of shrub or bush? Or what exactly is this? And we don't have any more details. All we know is that this is the tree of life that is there in eternity. Where did we first hear about the tree of life? The book of Genesis, right? All the way back to chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the middle of the Garden of Eden there, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, at the fall, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And that was the one tree that they weren't supposed to eat from. They were supposed to eat from the tree of life. That was what was their food and provision, along with the other trees there. But they disobeyed God. And in Genesis 3, after God finds out what they've done, he casts them out of the Garden of Eden. And he sets an angel there at the entrance so that they can't go back in. And it says the reason that he doesn't want them to go back into the garden is because he doesn't want them to eat from the tree of life. He doesn't want them to live in a state of fallenness for eternity. If you would have let them back in, then they would have lived as sinful people forever. So he excommunicates them, as it were, keeps them out of the garden by his mercy, because he has a plan, and it likely took longer than Adam and Eve thought, and likely it's taking longer than you and I would think, but some 6,000 or 7,000 years have gone by now, and the plan is to bring many people into the world, that he would save those who put their faith in Christ, and he can have them enter into this new Jerusalem, this new heaven, this new earth, and eat from the tree of life. But in a state that is so different than even Adam and Eve were before they sinned, because they were still able to sin, right? They did. But we will be in a state then we'll be sealed, and we'll be with him forever with no possibility of sin. That's the only state that you want to be in, to eat from the tree of life. Otherwise, it would be miserable. In Proverbs, the tree of life, or that phrase tree of life, is likened to wisdom. In chapter 3, verse 18, the writer of Proverbs there says, "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her." The tree of life likened to the fruit of righteousness in 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And then also in Proverbs 15:4, connected to a soothing tongue. Precisely, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. So a singular word, tree, is used to represent a single type of tree. One tree, perhaps with innumerable shoots along the river's edge. We're not told all the details here. John does say at the end of verse 2 that it bears 12 kinds of fruit. yielding its fruit every month. We could look at this and say, well, there are 12 different kinds of fruit, and maybe there's one fruit for each month of the year. Or maybe all 12 fruit are on the same tree and it's continually producing throughout the year. We don't know. He goes on and says at the end of verse 2, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is no ordinary tree. Not only is its fruit good, but its leaves are good. There's additional benefit here. We're not told how they will be used, but the leaves are helpful. Perhaps they're eaten. Perhaps they're used in other ways. But when you see the word healing there, you might scratch your head and say, well, what kind of healing is going on in heaven? Shouldn't everything be such that there's no healing necessary? Well, understand, the word healing, the Greek word is therapeion, from which we get the word therapeutic, and we think of healing there, but it can be understood more broadly than just healing as far as injury or sickness or some kind of disease, and then you need this healing. It can be used as the idea of health giving. So think of the leaves not so much as medicine, but think of them, I guess, more as vitamins as far as preventative, just like the fruit, just like the water of life. So God has this tree that gives health to all those who are living in the New Jerusalem, all those who are his followers and are part of what is going on here. So we wouldn't say there's sickness in heaven and we need to take these remedies. We would say in the eternal state, the tree's fruit and the tree's leaves seem to contribute to our physical well-being and we have access to it. And so we participate in that in the eternal state. Look at the very beginning of verse 3. John says, there will no longer be any curse. The curse is removed. Man's environment is now functioning the way God intended, the way he originally created it. But there's no curse. The curse that was imposed upon the earth back in Genesis 3 has led to illness, has led to death. The curse on humanity infected the earth as well, and now we are in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, no more illness, no more disease, no more fruitlessness as we live and work. So we're not talking about our existence there just being in and of ourselves better off, and we're still working the same way. We're talking about ourselves, obviously better off, but all of creation is functioning differently. We're talking an incredible fruitfulness. Remember the difficulty of cultivating things from the ground that we experience today is because of the fall. That was part of the curse. The earth is cursed as we live in it, and it's still so productive that God allows us to grow things and make things and make it profitable and useful for life. But in eternity, curse will be gone, and it'll function amazingly, and we will be just in bliss there as we live with God. Well, look now at the city's servants. And here is where we enter as far as the description. Middle of verse 3. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. That's already been said, but here's the point that John's making now. And his bondservants will serve him. So God's throne and will be there. There'll no longer be any sin that impedes us from having access to him. God will live among his people. And his servants or his slaves will serve there. The role of service to God will not change as we compare existence now on earth to existence in heaven. We'll still be his servants there. And we'll be functioning in such a way that is pure, because we will be pure, and our service to him will be pure. He'll be there, but nonetheless, we will still be his servants. We'll still be his slaves. This word bondservants is used throughout the New Testament to describe followers of Christ. We are his slaves. We are his bondservants. Verse 4 says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So in our service, we will be able to see God's face. And this points to us being in a glorified state, because only in a glorified state can you look at God and not be consumed by Him. What did Adam and Eve do after they sinned when God came into the garden? They hid because they were afraid of Him, His purity, His holiness. Remember when Moses says, God, if you just show me yourself, that would be great. And God says, okay, I'll do that. But He puts him into a crack in the rock, and He goes by Moses, and then Moses is only able to peek out and look at the back of God, lest he should be consumed. And this was Moses, the most humble man who ever lived. But in the glorified state, we will be able to see God's face. When it says there at the end of verse 4, His name will be on their foreheads, there's a mutual connection there. For us, God's name on our foreheads will be our connection to Him. We are identified with God. And also, it doesn't remind God of this, but it shows God and everybody else that we are His possession. He owns us. And what a glorious place to be in the possession of God. So that's our service. Now look at our reign, and this is interesting as we think of ourselves, and we've talked about kings and nations and servants now, but there's an element to our service that is unique to living for God in His kingdom, in that we serve and at the same time we reign. There will no longer be any night, verse 5. We've heard that before. This is a reminder. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. Now, if God tells you something twice in near vicinity in the Bible, that means He wants you to really pay attention. And so it's clear here God is saying, through John, there's no night there. It's always bright there. I will be in the presence there. And the point here in this verse is that God will illumine His servants. And then it says at the end of verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. This word reign is brought in here, and again, it doesn't fit our normal thinking of, I thought we were serving God and doing things and working, but there will be an element of reigning here. And this is the pinnacle of our privilege in our service to God. We will join in His eternal reign. Back in Genesis 1:26, God gives the command to have dominion over the earth. And this is really a fulfillment of that, that we will be reigning over the earth. There will be a sense of triumph here for God's people because of God's work in us. And again, we'll have different roles. We'll be doing work differently, different duties as part of God's overall plan for us. So you see a consummation given here. And if you're like me, you have many, many questions at this point. And we could spend a lot of time just guessing on all the details of what we might want to think about. Perhaps that will be the fuel for our conversation over lunch. But as far as looking into God's Word, He ends it there. And that's what we have. We have a description of this life inside the city. We're told of the glories of the city. We're told of the exclusions of the city. He describes the provisions of the city, and finally the servants of this city. And that's what we have. And this is the truth of eternity. This is the content of our hope. When you think of what God says to us through the Bible, He talks to us about an inheritance. He tells us about reward. He talks to us about eternal life. And He describes to us the absolute and the permanent freedom from sin and its effects. He talks about living in pure joy and pure bliss in His presence and fellowship with Him and with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. He talks about an Old and New Testament making everything new and replacing the old with what is eternal and new. He talks about health and reigning. He talks about His presence with us, and it's all because of the Lamb. It's all because of Christ. And so we look to this, and it causes us not to just focus on this stuff, but to focus on Christ who makes it possible for us to experience this eternity with our God. Thousands of years, God has been warning us and working to bring us into this perfectly designed and now described for us in these words, this place that we might live with Him. So Christian, this is your hope. This is what you're setting your mind on as you think about eternity with God.